We're going to dive right into scripture. We're going to be reading from the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 6 to verse 9. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather around your word, Lord, to sing our prayers to you and to encounter your presence as your people. Father, we pray no matter where we're at in our journey with you and our relationship with you, we ask that you would grant each of us the capacity to hear your voice exactly where we're at in life, and that we would encounter you today in a fresh and living way. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if all of you or some of you have seen the movie Beautiful Mind. Anyone has ever seen that movie? Russell Crowe. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to warn you, I'm about to ruin it for you, and so I apologize. That movie holds a special significance for me because I'll never forget the first time I watched it. A good friend of mine, we were roommates, me and two other guys, we shared this apartment, and then he moved on up and got his own apartment. And so we would, like, basically made his apartment our second home. He never left. You know, we were always in his apartment. And we were grown in our 20s, but we'd had sleepovers. It was weird, but it worked, you know? Like, we were really, really close. Still am, you know, with my brothers. And so we're watching Beautiful Mind, and at the very end, you find out, again, I'm going to ruin it for you, you find out that there's some characters in the movie that he's been talking to all along that were not real. They were actually figments of his imagination. And you have this moment where you're like, oh, wait a second. And then you have to kind of mentally go back and kind of rethink the whole movie and realize conversations you thought were real, people you thought were real, were not. And I'll never forget, at the close of the movie, like, it really gripped us. It was a compelling story. And we didn't tell it to each other at first, but we revealed it afterwards. We both kind of looked at each other like, is Marty real? You know, like, the movie had that much of an impression. And so I called and verified he was real, you know, like, other people knew him. But the movie, it kind of, in movies like that, that you don't get the sequence, you don't get the meaning of it till you see the end, is very much like the passage we just read. And the passage we just read is describing God's plan at the end of the age. This is God's big picture. This is what he has been working toward all along. This is why Christ has come. He has come to prepare the world for an invitation to a wedding with him. This is the big picture. And when you consider that's the goal, that's the end that he had in mind, then all of a sudden you and I are forced to rethink the purpose of the cross and the purpose of the resurrection and his miracles and his teachings. Because normally when we tell people why Jesus came, we'll say he came to die for us, or he came to make the world new, or the resurrection, or he came to teach us how to be a new humanity, and all these things that are right and true. But the bigger picture is he did all of those things because the big picture he had in mind was that one day he would invite the whole world to a wedding with him. And it's a profound invitation. Jesus did everything he did to invite the world into a covenant relationship with him. This is where it's all heading. This is the purpose of everything Jesus did. It's all pointing to that. And so very truly, you can tell someone, when they say, why did Jesus come to the world? you can accurately say he came to invite you to marry him, to be wedded to him, to be one with him. That's why he's come. See, and when you think of, if that's the end goal of Jesus, this is why he's come, this is why he taught, this is why he did the miracles he did, this is why he was crucified, this is why he rose from the dead, that all of that was to accomplish this final goal, that one day he would invite the whole world to this invitation to know him, to be wedded to him, then it really becomes interesting when you consider that the first miracle of Jesus took place at a wedding. The very first act of Jesus, his first miracle, took place at a marriage ceremony. Look at what John chapter 1, verse 1 to 11 says. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the first miracle that Jesus did, and he chooses to do this miracle to reveal his glory, to point to the fact that he is the promised Messiah, the one who had come. He chooses for this to happen at a wedding. And the choice of the miracle and why he intervenes is incredibly telling, because as we'll find out, this miracle was a foretaste of what's to come. It's a precursor of what he eventually will do. In fact, that's why he tells his mother when she asks him, "Could you help?" He says, "My hour has not yet come." What he was telling his mother was essentially that my hour to rid the world of shame, to eventually heal the world, has not yet come. But what he does in this wedding points to what he eventually does for the world, in that why he intervenes is because he spares these people from shame. In these cultures, a wedding was not a one-day event. Weddings were often a week long. How many are glad that you got married in 2017, this era, right? Imagine planning a week-long wedding. Imagine being invited to a week-long wedding. Like, I wouldn't want to say yes to that. You know, like a week-long wedding. And this is what's crazy, is that it was the social event of the year. These weddings, it was what happened in that town. People knew about it, they planned for it, and people came to these weddings, and so the stakes were really high, in that if something went really great at this wedding, good for you. They would be talking about it for the rest of the year, till the next social event, and onward. But if something bad happened, they would be talking about it forever. And this was a shame-based culture, in that it wasn't just that you did things wrong, they would say you are wrong when you did things wrong. So the stakes were high, and at this moment, Jesus' mother tells him they've run out of wine. And this is bad. Because what the guest will what that will communicate to the guest will be, you didn't care enough to plan for my arrival. You had a whole year to plan this. You knew we were coming. And we came, and you disrespected us. This is going to be bad. This will stick with them forever. And Jesus is asked to intervene, and he does so for the sake of the bride and the groom, for them to not bear the shame of this moment. And he does that pointing to the fact that what he did at that wedding was ultimately what he was going to do for the world, in that our lack, our insufficiency, his grace, his power would compensate for that and rid us of the shame that we would incur upon ourselves. And he does so by transforming water to wine. and the shame is spared. Nobody even knew that this could have blown up and been really bad. But I want to draw your attention to a few things that are really important to note. If you notice, it said that Jesus and his disciples were invited. So this is what you have to pay attention to. When I get invited to a wedding, typically they don't invite me because, oh, Christian, he's the best dancer, and when he comes, there's no party, like when Christian shows up. That's not why people invite me to a wedding. Typically they invite me as like, hey man, would you pray? You know, or could you officiate? And so I'm not flattered. I know that they're not inviting me because of my personality. In fact, most of the time when I'm at a wedding, I'm at the table. There's been ongoing tensions with me and the Puerto Rican community. They want to disband me from their membership because I don't dance. You know, like, you're not one of us. You're not really one of us. My wife, who's Irish-German, she dances. And so that gives me some room with them. And so I sit at the table. I'm not fun. I only recently started dancing, and it was too much for the people, too much. And so I had to tone it down. I'm sorry, guys. It's your day. And I had to sit down. But when they invited Jesus, they didn't invite him to officiate. They didn't invite him to pray. They invited him because he was fun. Like, I don't know about you, but for years, I did not think that Jesus and fun went hand in hand. I served him faithfully. I wanted to follow him. But when I thought of like, hey, it's Friday night. I want to have a good time. Who am I going to call? Jesus. No, that's not. It was just like, oh, it's Friday night. I'm sad. I don't know. Who am I going to call? Jesus. That's how I thought. But a fun time, joy, that did not go hand in hand with Jesus. But yet these people, at the happiest moment of their lives, he said it would not be complete if Jesus isn't there. I think for some of us, we need to begin to see Jesus as he really is. Amen. Because the Jesus that we view him as, if we're honest, has not led to joy, has not led to flourishing in our walk with him. It's actually led to labor and drudgery. But these people, we see Jesus, he's invited. It was the life of the party, the Son of God, the Savior, was fun. Amen. He brought joy. Amen. Everywhere he went, a celebration erupted. Community was experienced. This is the Jesus of the Gospels, and this is the Jesus that we follow. You know, it goes beyond this wedding. In fact, you may be interested to know that Jesus had an interesting reputation amongst his enemies. So Jesus, imagine if you can relate to the experience, have you ever been in a room with people that you knew didn't like you? And like, you knew, but they didn't know. And it's just like, and you're just grinning. And you're like, I know you can't stand me, you know? And like, yeah, and this is so fake, you know? And Jesus was constantly in settings where there were people that were trying to kill him. And there were people that were trying to defame him and bring a negative light on his character. And they would accuse him of all sorts of things. And none of it stuck. None of it. They would accuse him of false teaching. It wouldn't stick. They would accuse him of sinning in this way. It wouldn't stick because he committed none of those. But there was this one reputation that though it was false in the way that they try to describe him as, it was hard to refute because whenever they saw Jesus, they saw him doing this one thing constantly over and over. And this is what Matthew 11:19, read it yourself, and Luke 7:34 says that Jesus' enemies, you know what they accused him of? They accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Why did they accuse him of that? Because every time they saw Jesus, he was having dinner and enjoying wine with people that nobody else wanted to eat with. He was having dinner with prostitutes. He was having dinner with the outcast of society, the people that the religious folks would say, I'm too holy to ever interact with them. Jesus would say, I want you at my table. And so because they didn't want to wrestle with the truth of him welcoming outsiders and expose their own hearts, they said, you know what? We're going to nitpick on that. Look, he's always eating and he's always drinking. That's his problem. Because they didn't want to wrestle with the reality of what he was exposing, that he was willing to meet people that they refused to in the name of God. And Jesus was there welcoming those that were on the margins, that society had outcast. You know, tax collectors back then were some of the most heinous people. Like, it isn't even equivalent. Like, no offense to anyone who may work for the IRS. I'm not sure I want to have dinner with you, you know, just because I think you guys tax too much, but that's a different story. But these tax collectors were heinous because they didn't just take the tax that Rome demanded. They exploited people. So if Rome demanded 10%, they would rob people of an additional 10 or 15, and the people had no recourse, no power to change it. They oppressed them, and what was worse, the tax collectors were Jewish. So they sold out their people to Rome. So they were betrayed by their own people. And who does Jesus have dinner with? The tax collectors. You're welcome at my table, even though what you do is really oppressive and horrible. Isn't that convicting for some of us in this political landscape where we would say, I'll never have dinner with that supporter? I knew I was going to get roaring amens when I said that. Yes, oh yes, oh I love those people, I'm inviting them. Jesus would. Jesus, his reputation is being the life of the party. His reputation is inviting people that others would reject and push aside, and he would welcome them at his table. This is his reputation, and so much so that it wasn't just outsiders that acknowledged this. In fact, this was who Jesus was so profoundly that his followers, the early Christians, they imitated this aspect of his life to a T, to a sacrificial nature, in that one of the things that the first Christians would do, this is absolutely profound when you think of this. We just finished a 21-day fast as a church. It was an amazing time. And Christians, they would fast often because Jesus fasted often. So they followed that. But you know one of the things that they would do when they fasted? They would set apart their food and save it as a community. And then during the fast, the food that they weren't eating, they would set it apart, and then they would call a big dinner. And they would take all the food that they saved during the fast, and they would have a big meal where everyone was invited, especially the poor and the hungry. Why did they do that? Because they saw Jesus do it. They saw that he, everywhere he went, he created celebration and he called people into community. And it was often around the table. Look at what Justin Martyr in the second century says about Christians. It says, we who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. I got choked up reading that. I said, God, we're really far from this being our description in our day. But what would happen if we would grab hold of the truths that the first Christians did that made that their reality? Where the world around them said, these people now gather with people that used to be their enemies. And they pray for their enemies. When I look around this room, we're far from a perfect church. If you're visiting today, I hope you feel at home, but I want to burst the bubble very quickly. As you get to know us, get to know me, you'll realize we're very human, we're very flawed. We will let each other down. We will have differences and tensions and all that stuff. But one of the things that I am constantly amazed when I think of the fractured nature of our world, that on any given Sunday in this room and in church, not just this church, in churches throughout the city, there are people that have no business being together outside of the glorious person of Jesus bringing them. The world fractures us and pulls us apart, but yet Jesus alone has the power to bring us together because at the cross is the leveling ground. At the cross, the broken are elevated, the lofty are brought low, and we're brought at the same place and become one as a people. And the capacity to follow Jesus in his way of creating celebration and community is amazingly at our disposal. The potential before us to follow Jesus in his way in a world that's so broken and fractured is unbelievable. And if we follow his footsteps, the things that God could do through us in our city, in our lives, in our communities, in our families will absolutely blow our minds. Why are we talking about Jesus' capacity to create celebration and community? Here's why. This whole series that we've been in called Priorities, we've been looking at what are our priorities as a church. This year, as the year chugs along, we're in February. January has come and gone. Before we know it, we'll lift up our heads and it'll be summertime. I can't wait. And then it'll be Christmas. This year will buzz by. And we wanted to make sure that before that happens, that we would have intentionality, that we would make sure that we would declare to ourselves and to each other, these are going to be our priorities. I encourage you, if you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, go to our website, hear the messages, and you'll hear messages about fasting and prayer being a priority of our church. This 21-day fast is not going to be the only fast that we're going to do this year. We're going to make it a priority for us to gather and seek God in that way. We talked about the priority of prayer, that we want to be a prayerful people. One of the reasons why we're doing these prayer gatherings the second Friday of every month for the rest of the year is because we don't want to just say that we're a people of prayer. We want it to actually show up in our calendar, in our day-to-day life, and prioritize it. Talked about the priority of Scripture and how we're going to be a people of the Word of God. Talked about the priority of growth, how we're going to be people that understand who Jesus is and discover who we are, our gifts, our potentials, and how to use them for his purposes. Today, we're declaring that we are going to be a people like Jesus that are going to prioritize celebration and community. That in a world that even in religious settings seeks to isolate us and create individual silos, we're going to intentionally say, no, we're going to come together. We're going to go into the awkward place of creating community and getting to know each other and reveal who we are and putting ourselves in a situation where people have to be patient with us and we have to be patient with them. And that tension, that space of getting to know each other and the assumptions that we have to break down and the stereotypes and all the things that seek to fracture us, we're saying we're going to be a people that our priority is to celebrate who God is and who we are and create community. See, my prayer is that when we're discouraged and broken, that we'll invite people into the celebration of who Jesus is. And when we're lonely and when we're isolated, that we'll seek out community, that we'll create community, that we won't live into that narrative that the world tries to push on us, that we isolate and separate ourselves, and we're just in this competitive rat race, and we're trying to one-up each other, and you know, we're going to be number one at all expense. No, we're seeking to lay down those agendas and those egos and say, God, what would it look like for us to not just attend the service with other people, but actually create community with others? That's far more challenging and far more glorious when we enter that. See, the opportunity before us, like Jesus, is that in a world that desperately needs connection, that we get to invite the world into our community. You know, it's been often said that one of the problems with Christian communities is that we expect people to believe first before we actually let them belong. And that's not how human nature is wired. In fact, the way we're wired is that we tend to believe after we belong. And what would it look like for us to be a community where people could come in, no matter where you're at in your faith journey, and you would experience a sense of belonging? Because that's how Jesus would want it. And that's how Jesus created community. He didn't tell the prostitutes or the tax collectors, get that stuff right, and then I'll invite you. Absolutely not. And the truth is, did he do that to us? Did Jesus stand at the door and say, no, no, not so fast, get this stuff right, and then I'll let you be one of my own? No. He wants us to create the community that reflects who he is, where people can come and belong. And then they'll come to believe the glorious truths of who he is, and they'll be transformed. That's our opportunity before us. In an individualistic, crushingly competitive world, we get to be a counterculture to that and say, when we come as a community, our accolades don't define us. Our accomplishments, or our successes or our failures, that doesn't define us. We come together, and what defines us is that we've been loved by God. And what defines us is the greater narrative of Scripture, and that is that Jesus did everything he did so that he would one day invite the world, come and be wedded to me. You know, when you think about if that was the goal, then when you look at the cross again, it's a totally different perspective you gain. In that when you think of the cross, oftentimes the cross is communicated to us like God sent his son to the cross in order to give himself permission to love the world. Like he had to convince himself to love the world. So I sent my son, he died for them, now I can love the world. Absolutely not. He loved the world, that's why he sent his son. And so in light of the invitation that he was about to extend to the world, the cross and the resurrection was for us. It wasn't for God to convince himself to love us. It was for us so that when we receive this glorious invitation that God would want to be wedded to us, all the shame, all the guilt, all the hurt that we've encountered that would naturally keep us away from saying yes to that invitation, we would see a glorious cross before us that would let us know this invitation is real. It's real. He truly does love me. And all the shame, all the brokenness that would keep me from running to him, he has cleared the way. And now I can say yes to the most glorious invitation, and I could come and be wedded to him. My robes are tattered and filled with stains. I can go because Scripture tells us what awaits us are robes of righteousness that he'll drop on every one of us that say yes to that invitation. Where your past and my past is not held against us. What we've done and what's been done to us doesn't define us. But what defines us is that out of this broken world, a God who we would think would naturally reject us says, no, I want to be wedded to you. And from that place, we seek to create community. Let me give you some practical things that we can do. Number one, you hear about this and you'll keep hearing about it. And so the quicker you visit a small group and join one, the quicker I'll stop talking about it. And so we don't want you just to attend on a Sunday because in this setting, it's very limited, the kind of community you experience. We don't get to talk to each other. In fact, most of the talking is being done from here. And so I would really love for you to like help me not talk so much by joining a small group and by creating community amongst ourselves. You can go to our website and visit on our tab that says Connect. On there is the updated information for all our small groups. We would love for you to attend. We want to start new small groups. And so if you're in a season where you say, I would like to host one, I don't know about leading one, or if you say, you know what, I've led some before, what would it look like to lead some? We would love, in this city that's so scattered and broken, we would love for there to be pockets of community all over the city where people can join and together be the people of God. Another really practical thing, October 27th to the 29th. What month is it? February, right? I'm telling you about something that's happening in October. So when you say, oh, I didn't know about it, that's not true. When you say, oh, I didn't have time to save up for it, that's also not true. October 27th to 29th is our fall retreat. If you're busy like most of New Yorkers are, I've given you a 10-month runway. And if you're that busy, then you're dangerously too busy. We should talk because that's actually really concerned for your health. And so 10 months to save up money, to plan, to tell your boss, whatever you got to do, We would really love for you to join us and Hope Midtown. We're going to do a joint retreat. I believe it's at Spruce Lake. It's a really fun facility. There's zip lines and all this other stuff. And it's going to be an incredible community where we're going to dive into the Word of God. And even just over meals. We probably have at least like 5 meals together. If you add up the amount of time we're together, it's the equivalent of coming to church every Sunday like for 8 months in one weekend. We really get to spend time and know each other. We really would love for you to be a part of that. Last but not least, there's Jen Hope. Today, Donald Cogda, who's in the back. Donald, raise your hand, please. We mentioned him last week. Jen Hope is starting up at the end of this month. February 24th, I believe, is the Friday. And this is where this outreach is going to begin to young people in this community. We're going to rent Frank Sinatra School of Performing Arts, their basketball court, invite young people from all over where we can meet them and build bridges of community and friendship that hopefully can point them to the loving, saving power of Jesus. And so we would love for you to see Donald. If you're interested in serving in this community, we would absolutely love that. One of the best ways you can create community and experiencing it is when it's outward facing, when it's not just us, but we're actually together, united for a bigger purpose. The same applies for Do For One. You hear about these informational gatherings. We would love for you to serve and be connected with Do For One. The people that they serve, quite frankly, are the people that Jesus would hang out with. Not the people that the powerful would hang out with, but the people that Jesus would hang out with. And they're doing amazing work, and it's branching out. There's incredible opportunities to serve in Astoria, Roosevelt Island, Upper West Side, and it's continuing to grow. We would love for you to be a part of that. There's so many other ways that I can point to the need to create community, but I'll end with this one. I remember a friend of mine attended a rather decent-sized church, and they really had phenomenal preaching. The Word of God was faithfully preached there. I used to listen to the sermons all the time. The worship experience was amazing, and they had incredible ministries, but I was struck. They did like this survey, and they asked visitors the thing that they was most compelling, the thing that they noticed the most. And the church leadership was surprised. It wasn't the preaching. It wasn't the worship. It was these two ushers. Everyone, one by one, said, no matter what kind of week I've had, when I come in, they greet me like I'm family. And it was a real wake-up call to realize that sometimes we think people come to church because they seek God's light, but they're also seeking God's warmth, and that comes through his people. I would implore you, in this room today, there are a bunch of new visitors, people that this is their first time. And I think if you've been coming regularly, it's easy to forget how awkward that feels. You're in this room, and you're like, who are these people? I don't know them, you know, and it's awkward. And you know, I'll be honest. I'll greet people, and people are always kind and nice, but I could tell they're like, you're shaking my hand because you're the pastor, and you have to do this, you know? And I go along with it. I was like, all right, well, yeah, I want to do this. But I'm always struck by people that I interact with, and they'll say, hey, I met so-and-so just a few moments ago. They're really well. They invited me to their home for some coffee, and I really feel a warmth here. Those moments make just me so joyful to know that we're not just coming to sing and to hear a message, but we actually are trying to be community to one another, especially in a city like ours. I'll never forget the first time I visited Hope Astoria, and I'll close with this. What struck me before I even joined the staff, many months before, I was still praying about whether I would join. One of the things that struck me was I didn't feel like I was in New York. I thought I was amongst nice Midwesterners, you know? Like, I was like, where am I? This is weird, you know? Like, everybody was so happy, so joyful. That was a different experience than New York for me. And I think, what would it look like if we were to maintain a posture of celebration and community, like Jesus, inviting people to our table, that we would have no business inviting them if it wasn't for Jesus. Let's be the people of God. Let's create community and celebrate all that God is doing. If I could invite you to stand. At this time,